As we continue our way through this book, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. It has now been some time that David has been on the run from Saul, probably several years. He has been living in a great difficulty, trial, tribulation. Nothing really seems to be going as planned. He is the anointed king of Israel, God's chosen one, and yet he isn't on the throne. He's living like a fugitive. And so we come now to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Let us hear God's word. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all of this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and he did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal.
And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, how can we live more peaceably with those around us, right? That is something that we struggle with on a practical day-to-day basis in just about every environment we find ourselves in, whether it's our own family, brothers and sisters, right, boys and girls? Sometimes it's not so easy to live peaceably with your brother or your sister, or whether it's the workplace, as things are said in the break room, or somebody says something to the boss about you, or whether it's just our neighborhood, communities, or even the Church of Jesus Christ. Living peaceably with other people is not that easy, because we're all sinners after all, and we all bring baggage to any kind of relationship. We bring our own annoying habits, idiosyncrasies, besetting sins, things that are difficult. And so it's hard at times to live peaceably with people, especially when others don't want to live peaceably with us. And the world offers its wisdom on how to do that. You can find all kinds of things that will help you in self-help methods of, you know, how to be a more likable person, how to influence people and win friends. You can go to Barnes & Noble or any bookstore and find a whole shelves of 8 steps, 10 steps, 12 steps to living more peaceably with people. And usually it starts with working on yourself. And we find also that there are millions of dollars that are spent annually on therapy and how to get through difficulties of relationships and to live more peaceably, to deal with our own anger and our resentment and our frustration. And more often than not, the world's methods, whether it's through a therapist or a self-help book or through some trite little cliche that's on Instagram,
are usually not so helpful or true. The question is, how is the Christian to live peaceably with others? Not, do I like this little saying? How is the Christian to live peaceably with others? That is the question. It's the only one God is concerned with. How do I, as his child, live peaceably with other people? And here in this text, in redemptive history here recorded for us, we find some things that speak to that. But even more importantly, it speaks of the one through whom we have peace with God, which is the only way that we're truly able to live peaceably with other people. And this text ultimately calls us to put our trust in him, the mediator who has come for worthless sinners like us to rescue us from God's anger and his wrath against our sins. And so let's think about this episode here in redemptive history. And there's three main characters here. I mean, after there's a brief mention of the great prophet and judge Samuel who died and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, it launches into this episode where there are three main characters. There's a worthless sinner, an offended king, and a merciful mediator. A worthless sinner, an offended king, and a merciful mediator. Let's think about this together. First of all, there's a worthless sinner. The writer introduces us to this man named Nabal. And notice how he's described. He's very rich. He's a successful businessman. He works in Carmel. That's at least where his business is. He has great possessions and lots of property. But that's not the bad thing. The bad thing is that he is harsh and badly behaved. And those who are closest to him, even his own men, his own servants, even his own wife, describe him as worthless. I can't think of a worse word to be described of a person. What if somebody said that person, talking about you, is worthless? I can't think of anything worse. And this guy is somebody that seems kind of worthless in many ways. Maybe he was doing a lot of good for the economy and all kinds of things that were helpful in other ways. But in terms of how he treated people, he was self-absorbed. He was self-interested. He was not in any way loving to other people. His whole life was ultimately determined and defined by his property and possessions. He was to money what Saul was to power. That was his idol. That was the god he worshipped. He was rich in possessions, but poor in character. And it's worth noting again that there is nothing intrinsically immoral about being rich. There are many righteous men in redemptive history that were rich. Abraham had great possessions and yet was not possessed by them. That's really the issue. A person can be afflicted with a love of money and yet be poor. And a person could be very rich, have millions of dollars, and not be possessed by it. It's really an attitude of the heart. And the New Testament gets at that. It's worth quoting here. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment, that's the word, contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, says Paul, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul says, but those who desire to be rich, not those who are rich, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the kind of person that Nabal was. He lived for the bottom line. He lived for his possessions, his things, his stuff, his property. Even his wife, it really seems from the text here that she's basically just a trophy wife. She is beautiful and discerning, someone that other people would look to as a real catch, and he shows her off. But he isn't really interested in her, must not be, if she even says he's worthless. He was corrupted to an extent that his name meant fool. Nabal meant fool. And Nabal lived up to his name in this scene. Because the way David saw it, Nabal owed him a debt. Nabal is out in the wilderness with his 600 men, and David's trying to be a good neighbor. He is not allowing his men to plunder Nabal's things. He is seeking to keep respect given to all the neighbors, all the people that are in the wilderness. Remember, he's in Judah, and he is a Judahite. And so he's doing everything to his utmost power to make sure that his men don't try to extort anybody or use their muscle or military might to intimidate and exploit people. Rather, he protected the innocent who were around him. They respected property. We know that we're supposed to do that, right? We know that inherently that we are supposed to respect another man's property. C.S. Lewis said, if someone ever tells you that if you know there are no absolutes and no overriding ethics that apply to everybody, he says, take his seat on the bus and see what he says. He'll say, I was sitting there. That's my seat. You see, you can't say there, well, that's just true for you and not true for me. That applies to everybody. We know that we're not supposed to take other people's things. And we know that we're supposed to protect and respect others' property. And this is what David sought to do. David sought to do the very thing that the New Testament tells Christians to do, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is what David sought to do out in the wilderness toward Nabal. And here he is, God's chosen and anointed king, and he's really seeking to glorify the Lord by showing mercy and respect to others, by proving himself to be the kind of shepherd king that Israel needs. And isn't that really the difference that we, as God's people, should make in our neighborhoods and communities? I mean, what do people say about us, we who bear the name of the king? What do our neighbors think of us? What do your neighbors think of you? What do your coworkers think of you? If I were to interview your coworkers or your neighbors, the people that you interact with, what would they tell me about you? It's worth considering. Now, we're not justified by those things, but we glorify God by those things. And David sought to do well in this way. And as David's men were good to Nabal's household, well, people who know us at work, who know us on our street, know us in our community, should be able to say, it is good to know that person. That is a good person. I may not agree with his Christianity, but he is a good neighbor. He is of good reputation, and we should be known for our service to others. That doesn't mean we'll always be treated well by others. And that's what happened to David in this case. David was an offended king. David's in need. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. Here he is, the anointed king, and that's why he is being persecuted by Saul, who's still sitting on the throne. David must have been thinking, when is God going to fulfill these promises? Okay, you send Samuel, now Samuel's dead, I'm still not on the throne, I'm still running around, I've got these 600 mighty men, and I need to feed them, I need to supply them, and when is your promise going to be fulfilled, Lord? And he was not there to take the throne by force. We saw that last week, how he didn't strike the Lord's anointed. He even felt crestfallen and heart-stricken when he even cut off a piece of Saul's robe, even though Saul was handed to him on a silver platter. He would not do such a thing. And yet here he is in the wilderness, in need. And so he sees this man, Nabal, and he has much. It's a feast time. He has an abundance of food, of supplies. And in many ways, David could see that it was because of his men offering protection, even though Nabal hadn't asked for it. Nevertheless, they had not done anything to decrease the value of Nabal's possessions or to plunder. They had only really helped. Surely, Nabal would have the decency, according to ancient Near Eastern customs, and really in conformity to Mosaic law, to do the right thing and to give his neighbor something that he needed. So David approaches Nabal very graciously. He tells his men, go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. He doesn't go trying to intimidate. He doesn't go saying, hey, do you know who I am? I'm the anointed king. You're going to be serving me one day. You see all my men here. Do you know how many battles they've been in? Do you know how many people they've killed? Do you know how many ways I know how to kill people? Just give us what we need and we'll be on our way. He says peace. Peace. And then he asks for food and supplies. He's very humble. He even names himself in the most humble way according to ancient Near Eastern tradition. He says, your son David. He calls him his son. And it was reasonable, really, asking him for help in a time when Nabal enjoyed abundance. I mean, everybody knows, just as we know we should protect one another's property, we know inherently, again, it comes down to being created in the image of God, that we are to help somebody in need. But how does Nabal respond? And remember, Nabal is not a Canaanite. David is dealing with a fellow Israelite, a fellow Judahite. They're of the same tribe. And Nabal insults David. He basically calls David worthless. He basically calls David a runaway slave. In verse 10, he says, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take what is mine? My bread, my water, my meat that I've killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where? It was insulting. Now, this man was free to do as he pleased with his own property, but it's clear from his rude response that he had no fear of God. He loved money more than his fellow man. And he assumes, really, by his words, that anyone asking for help must be a lazy, good-for-nothing, worthless person, no better than a runaway slave. Money and possessions were his idols. Well, David was anything from a lazy, non-working a person who doesn't care to do anything to help others. David was doing just the opposite, providing protection to this guy. And so what does David do? David does not respond well. Now, as a man, I'll admit, I read those words and it's exciting. David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. Oh, you know it's coming. You know it's coming. It's like a movie, right? Oh, you shouldn't have done that, Nabal. And you want to see it happen. At least I do. I want to see it happen. Because David's a stud. David's the man. David can do anything. David not only composes music, writes songs, loves the Lord, can care for sheep, can kill bear and tiger, or not tigers, lions with his own hands, and slay Goliath. He is a first-rate soldier. And so now when you see this guy who is basically worthless, just a mean man, somebody who is only interested in himself and doesn't even have the decency to give somebody help when he has enough and that person has already helped him. You want to see him get it. At least I do. Every man strap on his sword. All right, here we go. But was it right for David to do that? Was it right? David was responding in violent anger. David was responding with these words that were fearful words to hear from a man with such a fierce military reputation, a man who does not play around. These are words that come from sinful anger. Because notice what David is offended by. Nabal's words. Who is David? David's thinking, are you kidding me? Who is David? You don't know who I am? And who is the son of Jesse? You're talking about my father? And these men who come from I don't know where? Now you're talking about my men. And David's offended. And the text tells us that David confesses that it's wrongdoing. He has no right to go and kill Nabal and to kill Nabal's men. There is nothing justifiable in the Mosaic law for the slaughtering of Nabal and his men. And the same man who just in the previous scene had restrained himself from killing the murdering King Saul who had slaughtered the priests at Nob, was now ready to have a slaughter of his own. And it shows us that David isn't perfect. He is imperfect, like the rest of us. His offense here strikes at his pride. He has one of those, and I've had many of them, "how dare you" moments. How dare you say that about me and my men? Don't you know what I've done? Don't you know how I've helped you? Don't you know the service that I've given? Don't you know what I have done so that you can have what you have, and you show me no love, no respect? You show me this kind of insult? This is what you hurl at me? Every man strap on his sword. And the sword of David was going to come. I admit, I want to see it happen. But it's not right. It's not right. How do we respond when we are offended? When our pride is injured? Do we want to strap on our sword and lash out? Whether it's a spouse or parents, children, coworkers, neighbors, when we are not treated the way that we think we should be treated. Yes, we know the golden rule, treat others the way you want to be treated. But when they don't treat you that way, are we justified in strapping on our sword? Well, we move now into the third character, the merciful mediator. Abigail, the wife of Nabal, she comes to David. She knows what's going to happen. She knows that Nabal and all the men are going to be slaughtered. She knows that this has escalated and this isn't good. And she realizes that Nabal is such a fool that he doesn't even realize the kind of person he has offended and what's about to happen. And so she risks her own neck by collecting a gift and bringing supplies and then going out to David. And she's got one shot and she gets down before him, and she bears the guilt herself. She assumes the guilt of Nabal, and she confesses to David this guilt, saying, "Look, I didn't know, I wasn't there, but please, let the guilt be on me. Let it be on me." Notice the apology she gives. It's so different than the kind of weak, half-hearted apologies we so often hear nowadays. "I'm sorry that you feel that way." Have you ever heard someone say that? Have you ever said that? Don't ever say that. Abigail doesn't say, "David, I'm sorry you feel offended." That's not an apology. That's a weak postmodern attempt at reconciliation while saving face. She says, "You're offended, and I'm sorry that my husband offended you. I'm sorry that what he did. And let what he did be on me." It's a real apology. And she confesses the guilt, puts it on herself. And she offers some restitution, bringing food and supplies. And unlike her husband, she spoke well of David. She pleaded for David's forgiveness. Well, I mean, notice what she does here in this scene. She knows what's coming. She says, "Let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. And please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live." She recognizes who he is. She offers praise instead of insult, and asks for forgiveness. Consequently, David, the man who has a tender conscience, the man who has true faith, a man after God's heart, he confesses that the Lord has used Abigail to keep him, as he says, from blood guilt and wrongdoing, from sin. Because he's about to invade and to bring something upon somebody that he has no right to do. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been to Nabal left so much as one male." And it results in peace. He says, "Go up in peace to your house." As one writer put it, Abigail's intervention kept David from walking in Saul's sandals, kept him from turning Nabal's Carmel into another Nob. The rejected king may practice sheer butchery, but that is not the way for the chosen king. Saul might be a butcher. Saul might go around and do as he pleases, where he pleases. But David, the chosen king, would not do such a thing. And he's brought back within the bounds of the authority God has given him. And his way was to be a way of peace. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And here we see the Lord then having his vengeance. That's the marvelous thing in the story, right? So Nabal's there getting drunk. The Bible never commends getting drunk. Wine is a gift, but the abuse of wine is foolish, is sinful. It always leads to bad things, and it's really Nabal-ish is what it is. And here's this man enjoying his property, you know, in his drunken orgy. And then when the wine goes out from him, he comes back to his senses. What happens? She tells him the news, and it says his heart died within him. And a little while later, he dies altogether. And David says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Vengeance belongs to the Lord." And then he gets the girl in the end on top of it. So he doesn't have to wipe out the place, and Abigail becomes his wife. But how do we gain a heart of patience that trusts the Lord to avenge the wrongs done to us? How can we truly live peaceably with others, even when they don't want to live peaceably with us? How do we keep ourselves from lashing out in rage when others offend us or injure our pride, when we have a "how dare you" moment? How do we keep ourselves from idols and selfishness, which hinder living peaceably with others? It's only by receiving a new heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the merciful mediator who gave himself for worthless sinners to rescue them from the wrath of God. You see, in our sin, we are all like Nabal, worthless and wretched. Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That is what we are apart from Christ. As A.W. Pink put it, the fool Nabal vividly portrays the case of sinners, the curse of God's broken law hanging over them, yet feasting as though all is well with their souls for eternity. And by our sin, we have offended God far more than Nabal had offended David. For God did not make us worthless, you see. He made us in his own image, with great worth and value and dignity. He stamped his own image upon us in true righteousness and true holiness. And he made us so that we would know him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. And not only that, but he's done good to us and shown kindness to us, to all of us. As Paul said, "God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts and with food and gladness." All of that comes from the Lord. And yet we have returned his kindness and goodness, his love, with what? Rebellion and scorn, with choosing to live my way, a way that pleases me rather than a way that pleases the Lord, making excuses for our sin, making excuses for our lifestyle. We've offended God. And yet, unlike David, God's anger is not an outburst of sinful rage. God's anger is not immature. God's anger does not need to be reined in or tempered with some kind of therapy. God's anger is holy and entirely justified, and his justice must be satisfied. And yet, in his great love, God sent his own Son to be the mediator for worthless sinners. Like Abigail, Jesus came into our midst in a humble manner, taking on the form of a servant. And then, like Abigail, who took the guilt of Nabal's sin on herself, Jesus took our guilt and yet truly took it. Isaiah 53 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He who knew no sin became our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. As Abigail saved Nabal from the sinful wrath of David's anger, well, Jesus Christ has saved us from the holy wrath and holy justice of God against our sin, but it required his suffering. And the result, as we heard from Romans 5, is that since we have been justified by faith, since we receive what the mediator has given simply by trusting in him, and then God not only says we are innocent of this guilt, but that we are righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've been justified by faith. Well, the result, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, because of the gospel, we don't have to respond in sinful anger when we don't get the kind of respect we feel that we deserve. You don't need therapy. You don't need the next 29 cliches on Instagram. You don't need a self-help book on how to live more peaceably with people. What we all need is the gospel. What we need is the gospel. Because of the gospel, you see, we can let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander be put away from us, along with all malice. And we can be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When I look at the cross, and when I humble myself at the cross and recognize that God has been far better to me than I ever deserved, that apart from Christ, I am a worthless sinner, well, then who am I to hold things over other people? Who am I to strap on my sword to lash out in sinful anger at others? I'm a worthless sinner that has been rescued because somebody else underwent that judgment for me. And as Peter says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on the tree, that we might die to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. As we come to see and know what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we begin to realize that the worst that others can say of us or even do to us hardly compares to the true depth of our sin before God. That we deserve far worse. And yet, what if we've been given in exchange? The forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, the promise of a resurrection, adoption in Jesus Christ, so that I'm a son of him. And that is the burden that's released. We can now live in peace with others because we have peace with God. And we can now hear those great words that are given to us in Jesus Christ. Go in peace. Go in peace. For I have made peace for you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would bless it to our hearts. And please, O Lord, we pray, guard us from the temptation of making excuses for our sin, and especially our sinful anger. And make us, we pray, O Lord, to be peacemakers that are pleasing in your sight because of the peace that you have made for us in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.